unborn child. So that's for your lapel to remind you to pray for those who are working with pregnant women and encourage them to keep their child. Need to pray for our nation, especially perhaps tomorrow even the decision will come down on that case in Mississippi, and pray for our nation and those in leadership positions. Pray, Lord, that the Lord's in control. He's sovereign. We can trust him. But how good it would be to know that there are leaders in our country who value the life of the unborn, and perhaps this decision would save millions of lives. If you are still willing to help out with some light cleaning around the church, like a Saturday or a Friday, let Susan know. We'll put you to work there. We will, I'm trying to think here. Men's Bible study, we'll be taking up the book of Hebrews again. I'll be there again, and thank you for your patience as I recover from my knee surgery. But this afternoon at 5 o'clock, I would love to see you guys there, and we can open up God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12, we will be. Let me read to you from Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. This would be the truth that God will imprint on our hearts as we worship him this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Let's read that together, everybody. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Won't you just be in quiet prayer as Audrey plays? And as soon as Audrey finished praying, Russ is going to come up here and give us a missions report, and then he'll lead us in our offertory prayer. Russ, would you come?
I don't think we talk enough about our missions. We support several of them, and sometimes we like to hear what's going on with these missions. And we have this, we get these letters, missionary letters, I think, pretty regularly, and they're posted out here in the bulletins in the foyer there. And if you'd like to be more part of their mission work, like to hear more about them, get their letters, look up their address there and get your name and their email, and they'll send you emails. I get them regularly from some of our missionaries, and it's interesting to know what's going on. But Papua New Guinea is a place where Phil and Jan Smith have been working in our ministry there for a few years now, and they've done a tremendous work there, and we've supported them in so many different ways. And I guess most recent letter I got from them, or one of the recent ones, it's right after Easter, so it's kind of related to Easter. But just to let you know what's going on there and how we've been able to help them. It says, Happy Easter at Acero Bethlehem Baptist Church. We pray that you had a very blessed Easter weekend. We had a busy schedule of 5 church services in 3 days, but they were all special in various ways. Friday and Saturday nights, and Sunday morning and night. Phil was a special speaker at a new church plant that was celebrating their first anniversary. It was about a 40-minute drive over some very, very rough terrain, but we made it each day, and our Land Cruiser stayed in one piece. Have you ever been in any of these countries where they, we think we have potholes? And Ellen and I were in Africa and different places where they've had roads are really deteriorated. And you go down the road dodging potholes, and somebody's coming toward you dodging potholes, and you don't know whether they're going to be on your side or their side. So you really have to be aware. But we know what that's like, and it can be very hard on vehicles. So they were happy that their Land Cruisers hung together. And they were taking a generator and lights and a projector with them, and were able to show the movie, The Passion. God's word was preached, and he was glorified. So that was an experience. Then they had a prayer request that our church, Praise Baptist Church, started as a bamboo hut where one side was open and everyone couldn't even fit inside. Now, Helen and I have been in Haiti and in Africa and different places where these churches, we've been in these churches, and they're just very crudely constructed shelters just to keep the rain off, mostly because it's a warm climate, so they don't have to have all enclosed. But you go into church there, and you may be there hours, and people just keep coming. And it'll be you're sitting on a bench, and not chairs like these, they're just benches. And people keep coming in, they keep crowding over, and pretty soon the place is full. It may take an hour or more for everybody's assembled. And it may last for an hour or two before the service is over. But that's the way churches are done. And this is a bamboo church where they were meeting. It said even on rainy days, people would sit outside under umbrellas to hear the word of God because the church service wasn't enough room for all of them to fit under this roof. So God's provision allowed us to build a new church building where we have been able to fit more than 160 people inside. We're so grateful for all of you who partnered with us to make that happen. Now it's time for the next phase. The next church, next to the church, since very few Papua New Guineans own a vehicle, it is essential that the pastor lives close to the church building, preferably on the church property, so he can be in close contact with the congregation. Look out after the property, the building, and its gardens. Will you please pray with us as we desire to raise $5,000 to build this pastor's house? If God is leading you to help with this project, please go to this link to give online, and it gives it here in the email. We're so grateful for each and every one of you that partners with us in prayer and financial support to help us reach the people of Papua New Guinea with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you. So the deacons and the pastor, we've decided to respond to this special request, and we've taken $1,000 of our church's funds and put it in their account just this past week. So we're helping them build this church in Papua New Guinea with the pastor. So you can be glad, I guess, that the church is able to participate in these things and actually help the missions, and we can hear from them, know exactly what's going on there. So let's bow our heads now in prayer for thank you for the offering. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful. Just to be aware that anything we have, we think is our own, is not really ours. It's all yours, Lord. So when we learn to give back to you a part that's already yours and do it faithfully, we can see your work being done throughout the world. And we just thank you that this church is a part of that, and that with the funds that come to us through the offerings, we can use them as you direct. We seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in how these funds are used, and we see that they're used in a way that glorifies you. So we thank everyone for their gifts, and we ask God's blessing on the gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.
praying for the scripture reading or something else?
Turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Our sermon text is Matthew, and in our sermon text, Matthew, Jesus refers to himself as the bride, the groom, I'm sorry. He refers to himself as the groom. And perhaps one of the texts he references when there are several texts in the Old Testament that consider God being the groom and Israel being the bride. And Hosea chapter 2 is one of them. So this is a parallel text to the themes that we find in Matthew chapter 9. Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, we're going to go to verse 20. This is what Hosea the prophet says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will be called my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I have removed the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, your love and faithfulness to Israel is great. And you communicated that to them many, many times, and yet they were unfaithful so many more times. You were the faithful groom, she was the unfaithful bride. And as we get into the New Testament, the New Covenant, you still remain the groom, but the bride is now the church, the body of Christ. And you still love us faithfully. You sent your son to die out of love for your church, those called and chosen by you to be your children. Thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness is constant towards us. Forgive us, Lord, for our unfaithfulness, personally sometimes, and even corporately as a church, Lord. Forgive us. Lord, we repent of the many, many times where we worship the creature more than the creator. We have, for all intents and purposes, committed spiritual adultery by making the world our lover instead of Christ. Thank you for your forgiveness. Remind us, dear Lord, this morning in our time together of your great love, of your grace, of your mercy. Thank you for the faithfulness of this congregation financially to you, even practically yesterday coming out and working. So Lord, teach us to love you more. Teach us to love you better. Pray for those who aren't with us this morning because of illness. Pray for others who are traveling. Give them safety. Bring them back to us. And those who aren't here this morning because of indifference or laziness, convict them by your Holy Spirit this morning to be with the people of God whenever they can. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Steve and Jean are going to come up and lead us in one more hymn before our message. We have been studying the book of Matthew, God's great power over sin, over disease, over nature, over demons, even over death. What his miracle working power. And today in the passage, he's going to perform another miracle, the miracle of love and grace in the life of Matthew, and we're going to sing about that right now. So are we going to stand, or we're just going to remain seated? Let's just remain seated. Okay.
You may sit, because so many work out in the with the mulch, and mulch is heavy.
How many of you have never heard that song? Yeah, a lot of you. That's because you're not old enough. When I was a kid, our church had a little book. It was called Making Melodies. And that was one of the, when my dad would oftentimes lead in the time of favorites. And that was the favorite. And that was my favorite. I always liked to sing in that one. So, just think of what God did for us in Christ Jesus. His own Son shed his blood on the cross for our sins. What a miracle of love and grace. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse 9. We're going to read until 26, although we're not going to get to 26 this morning, unpacking it. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 9, and I would like you to stand, if you can, in honor of God's most holy word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd make a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow with me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, these are your words, words of life. They're not idle words. They aren't words written down years ago to entertain us for the next 30 minutes. They were written to change us so that we would behold our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God himself, interact with sinners here on this world. And Lord, may we come away from this passage with a greater awareness, a greater adoration of who your Son is and what he did for us. All evidences of your matchless love for a world that has rebelled against you, its maker. Teach us, humble us, change us, Lord, into the image of your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember, Matthew, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and he's arranging the events in the life of Christ in such a way to convince all of his readers that Jesus is king, and as king, he has all authority. Matthew is not so much interested in giving us a chronological event by event, detailed events of his life. John says there aren't enough books in all the world to record everything that Jesus said and did. Matthew is providing for us enough of the chronology and the events of the life of Christ to make sure that his readers, including us, come away after reading his gospel account that Jesus indeed is the King and he has all authority. And so several events in the life of Christ in Matthew are out of order, but that's not the important thing to Matthew. He's not claiming they are in order. He's claiming that Jesus is King, and as King, he has all authority. Let me just read those first couple of verses again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is in the region of Galilee, near the city of Capernaum. That's been his home base. He goes and comes from Capernaum. Last chapter, we saw that he went from Capernaum and he went on the other side of the lake. Matthew tells us, and this is a testimony, this is a personal testimony of Matthew, that as he's passing on in that region, it's not a chance encounter that Jesus comes upon a man named Matthew. Matthew's encounter with Jesus there on the side of the lake, outside of Capernaum, is directed by the Spirit of the living God. Matthew, the other gospel writers tell us, his name is also called Levi. He's sitting at a tax booth near the shores of Galilee in Capernaum, exerting his profession as a collector of taxes. He was probably ideally located near the lake so that as businesses happened in and around the lake, he was there to make sure everyone paid their fair share of taxes. Do you think Matthew was a popular man in Israel? Just like any other IRS agent in our days. You don't want to talk to an IRS agent. As a Jew, Matthew was considered an outsider. He was considered a traitor because he was first of all loyal to his pocketbook, money. They would buy these contracts from the Roman government and whatever they could raise in taxes, they kept, and they were commissioned to turn over to the Roman government a certain amount. So let's say they bought it for $1,000 and they collected $2,000 in taxes. They paid the government $1,000 and they kept $1,000 for themselves. So he was out for himself. He was classified by the religious of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, as a sinner, as unclean. He was to be avoided at all cost. Now you might catch a glimpse of him on that road going to your work, but he was on the other side. You made sure you stood far away. You didn't make eye contact with Matthew. That's not something you did. You wouldn't initiate a conversation with him unless you wanted to have a very unpleasant conversation and be taken for a ride financially. But Jesus is different. We've already seen that in the book of Matthew. He's different. Jesus looks in his direction. He sees him at his booth, practicing his lawful as far as the Romans were concerned, but his dastardly deed. He was sinning, gouging out the eyes of his fellow Israelites. And Jesus addresses him. He not only looks there, he sees him, he talks to him while he's collecting his taxes. Now, he doesn't wait for Matthew to get his act together before calling him. Jesus' authority is absolute. We've seen that. Jesus doesn't need any help from Matthew to get his life together. Jesus is so unlike any of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious of the day. As people saw the interchange between Jesus and Matthew, they knew that Jesus had authority over Matthew. He called Matthew while he was sinning. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul. Paul was on his way to Damascus. Remember that? And what was he going to do in Damascus? What was Paul's intent on that road? He was going to what? Arrest Christians, persecute them, and if needed, put them in jail and kill them. That's what Paul's heart was that day on the road to Damascus. And Jesus encounters Paul there and calls him as his own. Paul falls on the ground. He's blinded. And days later, he is healed from his blindness. And God commissions him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So while Matthew is collecting taxes, Jesus calls him. Jesus, Matthew, Jesus, Paul. The contest between their wills, if there is a contest between the will of Matthew and Paul and Jesus, you know who's going to win every single time? Jesus, hands down. Follow me, Matthew. Matthew sort of felt maybe like Matthew's own victims. Give me the money. That's what they had to do. And Jesus says, follow me. Jesus is illustrating to the crowds that have gathered around him and are following him on the side of the lake there that Jesus has absolute authority. And Matthew, in his account, is showing us that his authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins, we saw that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, where he says the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Remember that with a paralytic? And Jesus is saying, you know what, I have the authority to forgive sins, and you know what I will do? I will forgive sins. He's illustrating what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more. So although Matthew is an outsider to everybody else there, he's not an outsider to Jesus. He's a sinner who needs his grace. And that's Matthew's point. That's Jesus' point. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. And tax collectors were right there at the top of the list as the wicked and most vile sinners that the religious could think of. Now Matthew is telling us what kind of king would Jesus be if he has the power to forgive sins, like he showed us in hearing the paralytic, and then not forgive sins. What kind of king would he be if he had the power to implement change and then chooses not to implement change? What kind of king would he be if he has the power to forgive sins and only forgive sins of the very, very upright and those who are most righteous? And Matthew follows Jesus' sovereign call over his life. He followed him. That's what the text tells us. He rose. He left his tax collecting and followed Jesus. If you read Luke's account, Luke says, Matthew was pretty humble, giving his own testimony, not casting himself in the good light. But Luke, when he talks about Levi, Matthew, following Jesus, Luke says he left everything. Left the tax collector. He lost his contract. He lost everything to follow Jesus. Nothing else mattered to Matthew except for his forgiveness of sins. And Matthew has been making that point. Forgiveness is the most important thing. In fact, that's what he said to the paralytic who came to him wanting to find healing for his legs. What was the first thing that Jesus said to the paralytic? Get up and walk? He says, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sin is more important than healthy legs, and forgiveness of sins is more important than all the money in Galilee. And then the text tells us that Matthew throws us a party. Luke tells us it was in his own home. And Matthew invites his friends. And who are Matthew's friends? What does the text tell us? Who are Matthew's friends? The righteous? No. They're publicans or tax collectors and sinners. So he throws a party for all the people he knows, and all the people he knows are just like him, tax collectors and sinners. But he throws a party for a reason. He invites Jesus. And once again, Matthew is showing us that Jesus has the authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins, and not only one sinner, but lots of sinners. A boatload of sinners. Jesus is totally unlike any of the religious that Matthew had met up to that point in his life. The religious, the scribes, the Pharisees, they'd never eaten at Matthew's house. In fact, they would go out of their way to avoid Matthew. They would never invite him to the worship services at the synagogue. Matthew was unclean. If they invited Matthew, or if they went to Matthew's house, they thought they would become morally contaminated. Matthew, to them, was a spiritual leper. Remember we talked about the leper? Jesus reached out and touched him. They would never touch a tax collector. He was a spiritual leper. Jesus isn't afraid of Matthew's sin. He's not afraid of his friend's sins. In fact, Jesus came to forgive their sins. Jesus continues to dismantle their understanding of God and the law and the prophets. Remember when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? Systematically, he destroyed their interpretation of the law and the prophets. He was destroying, turning their religion upside down on its head. It's not about an external conformance to some laws that you have created. It's about your heart. And in his actions here, by supping or eating with the tax collectors and publicans and sinners, once again, he is turning their religion upside down. Verse 11 of Matthew chapter 9 says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples," they didn't say it to Jesus, "why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can hear the condemnation in their question, the accusation in their question. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you suppose? I think we know the answer, right? The contemporaries of Jesus have yet to learn that Jesus isn't made morally unclean by associating with sinners. He has the authority, and he's the only one that has the authority, to make them morally clean by forgiving their sins. And Jesus says, as a forgiver, "I will love them and complete my mission. That is why I'm meeting with them. There is no other reason that I'm meeting with them but to love them and to forgive their sins." Jesus is the good, compassionate physician who sees sick people. What kind of doctor wouldn't see sick people and try to help them? Physicians, like forgivers, go to where there are sick people. Now, for the Pharisees, recognize the tax collectors and the sinners. They need help. They are sick, spiritually speaking. The Pharisees called it. They said, "Why is he eating with these people? These are sick people. Why does Jesus eat with sick people?" Their knowledge of the fact that they were sick people led them to distance themselves from sick people. They stayed away from sick people. Sort of like COVID. Jesus says, "My knowledge that the fact that they are sinners doesn't distance me from them, but it makes me want to respond to them and approach them. Your knowledge that the fact that they're a sinner leads you to judge them and condemn them. My knowledge motivates me to have compassion on them and leads me to forgive them." I pray that Grace Church is the kind of people who doesn't stand far off and look at sinners and judge them and condemn them. But I pray that we are motivated by the lost around us. And we do our best to tell them the good news that Jesus Christ still forgives sins. We don't want to be a people who judge from a distance. We want to see our friends forgiven too by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Does Jesus still forgive sins? Yes, he does. Jesus answers their question to the disciples by responding directly to the Pharisees. He doesn't tell the disciples, oh, you tell them this. No, Jesus interjects himself into the conversation. And he's not rude by doing so. He has a complete authority. He can do whatever he wants. This is what he says to them in his answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I don't know, I sort of get the impression that the Pharisees were sort of jealous of Jesus' time. When they ask him, they're sort of taken aback by the fact that he would have dinner with them, sinners, but they're also jealous because Jesus hasn't gone to their house. Do you think Jesus was invited by a Pharisee, he would go to the Pharisee's house? Yes, he did. He did when invited. But Jesus responds and says, you know what, you guys don't think you're sick. You don't think you're a sinner. Your religion of self-righteousness, of emphasis on the external, makes no room for a physician. You don't need a doctor. You believe you're whole. You don't think you need to get well. That's their assessment of themselves. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. And then he says, verse 13, go and learn what this means. That's a slap in the face. Because they thought they knew everything about the Old Testament. They were the experts in the law, in the interpretation of the law. And then he quotes from Hosea. And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He is rebuking them. He says, go and learn. You should know this by now. You should know what kind of God the God of Israel is. Now, Israel in the past was always very, very good at looking good on the outside. But their hearts were far away from God. They would offer all the right sacrifices, do all the right rituals, but their hearts were far from God. And God wanted a heart that begged for mercy, not a heart that prided itself in its own external self-righteousness. Jesus, like his father in the Old Testament, hated ritualistic hearts. Let me read to you from Amos chapter 5. This is God speaking through the prophet Amos. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. They're doing all the right things. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your hearts, I will not listen. So you get together and you sing songs to me, but your hearts are so far away from me. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God and his son respond compassionately to sinner and call sinners like Matthew to repentance, but not the self-righteous Pharisee who thinks he doesn't need God. He can get there on his own. Later on in Matthew, he tells us a parable, Matthew chapter 22. You might want to turn there, Matthew 22, the first 10 verses. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 10. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, beginning with verse 1, compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted calf have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. He He's calling Israel to repentance. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. We don't need Jesus. We don't need Jesus, they say. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Matthew is one of those invited outside the religious, and Matthew is supping at the table with Jesus and his fellow sinners. There are many references in the gospel where Jesus condemns the self-righteous attitude and the cold indifference of the Pharisees to the sinners. The Pharisees have no way of relating to Jesus because they're moral hypocrites. And that's why Jesus calls them righteous. They aren't righteous. They just think they're righteous. Now, none of these stories, none of these miracles happen in a vacuum. Remember, crowds, great crowds are following Jesus wherever he goes. Sometimes it's so crowded, Jesus can't even walk, and he's got to get into a boat to preach a sermon because he can't. Or sometimes he withdraws from the crowds. He's just exhausted. And these crowds are watching Jesus exert his wonderful authority to forgive sins, to heal the dead, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. And they just finished hearing this interaction with the Pharisees, this authoritative interaction with Jesus. People are listening. And some of them have questions. And Matthew tells us that some of them are the disciples of John. Not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist, or the baptizer. Now, when you read Matthew's account, and then you compare it with Mark's account and Luke's account of this very same event, we find out that not only the disciples of John asked this question, the people have this question in the back of their mind too. And the Pharisees have the question. So it was probably a group of people, some Pharisees, some disciples of John, and some of the crowd are coming to Jesus and asking him. And what are they asking him? They're asking about fasting. This is the question that's on their mind. Fasting was the very, very, very self-righteous attitude or habit. It was part of the ritual that the Pharisees had set up. They were fences, addition to the fences that God had placed in his law. In the Old Testament, there was only one fast that was required by the law, and that one fast was to happen on one day of the year, and that was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, because they were very good at adding laws, putting up extra fences to make sure that you were right before God, they required not one fast a year, but two fasts every week. So Mondays and Thursdays. Those were the days of fasting at the time of Jesus. Now, Jesus has already addressed the question of fasting in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't fast like the Pharisees. You know, all bent up and curled up and your faces. And everybody knows you're fasting. You're doing it just for the show. Don't be like them. But here they're asking Jesus why his disciples don't fast when the Pharisees and the people and the disciples of John, everybody fasts. Once again, Jesus turns the religion of the day upside down. He says, and Jesus said to them, he heard it, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in the old wineskin. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. In his answer to the people, to the disciples of John and to the Pharisees, Jesus clearly refers to himself as the groom. And when he refers to himself as the groom here, he makes a reference to the Old Testament truth that God is the groom and Israel is the bride. They get it. They understand. They know the law. They know the prophets. They know that Jesus is making himself out to be God. God is the groom, and Jesus is saying, I am the groom. I and the Father are one. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is the groom. And we know he's the Son of Man because Jesus has referenced himself two times already as the Son of God, and we know as the Son of Man, and we know he's the Son of God because the demons has called him the Son of God. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for saying that. And now he says, I am the groom that you know from the Old Testament. You know why my disciples don't fast? Because the groom is with them right now. We're at a wedding. And the groom is there. The groom doesn't fast at a wedding. My son's wedding was last week. We had barbecue. It was good. Now, the only person didn't eat at barbecue was the bride because she had been throwing up all day. But everybody else was enjoying themselves. People don't fast at a wedding. The guests don't fast during the wedding. And he says, my disciples are not going to fast while I'm still with them. When the God of their fathers is here in their presence, they're not going to fast. But one day he says they will fast. And when will they fast? When the bridegroom is taken away. And the idea there is taken away abruptly. So when will Jesus' disciples fast? When Jesus is taken away, his death, burial, resurrection, and ultimately his glorification. Then they will fast. Why will they be fasting? Don't we have a hope? Yes, but we are longing as his disciples. We are longing when the groom will come and take us, his bride, back to heaven with him, and we will all sup. We will all feast together at the Supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! There's a party! The fasting is done! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus is saying, my disciples don't fast because I'm here, but they will fast one time. That fast only to be interrupted in the final day when they will feast with me at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he sort of sums it all up. He says, your religion, you've got it all wrong. Your religion is about you and yourself and what you can do to approach to God. I'm here to tell you that the most important factor that you're missing is me. I am never going to fit into your religion. I eat with sinners. I touch lepers. Sick people draw me to them. My heart is moved with compassion. So unlike you and your religion. You can't fit a square box into a round hole. That's what basically Jesus is saying. Of course, they didn't have square boxes and round holes. They didn't, at least they have that same. But he uses an illustration of sowing and wine. Two things they were very, very familiar with. You don't sew a new piece of cloth on old clothes. Because when the new begins to shrink, it's going to tear away the old and it'll make a bigger hole yet. So I'm not going to fit into your little man-made way of relating to God. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins, because as the wine ferments, that new wine ferments, it's going to explode the old, and all the wine will be lost. You can't keep on doing the religion the way you're doing and sort of like put me in. You can't do it. My relay of relating to God, my way of leading you to relate to God is totally different. I'm exploding everything you thought you knew about me and made right with God. And the point that Matthew is making is that Jesus doesn't call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus still does. 2022, Jesus still is calling sinners to repentance. His heart is drawn to sinners. It is ours. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who expresses perfectly the love of the Father for the world. You love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son. You didn't stay at a distance in heaven. You came down. And your Son lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death. And he's still sovereignly calling men and women to himself, sinners. And the means whereby you do that today, Lord, is through us, your sons and daughters. You have commissioned us to proclaim the good news that Jesus still saves. Lord, help us to be faithful this week as we rub shoulders with a world that is lost. We know they are. And they try so hard, Lord, to get to you being good and doing good things. But Lord, unlike the Pharisees, Lord, reprove us of the distance that sometimes we often keep. And move us into building relationships so that we can proclaim the good news that Jesus still saves. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Just stand and sing our closing hymn, Moment by Moment. Jesus, my Savior, I know you are here. You are my shepherd, so why should I fear? Gladly I'll follow whate'er may come, knowing each footstep is leading me home. Moment by moment I'm kept in your love. Moment by moment new life from above. Lord, as I trust you, I find you are true. Moment by moment, I'm walking with you. Never a sorrow that you do not feel. Never a sickness that you cannot heal. Every struggle you reign on the throne. Moment by moment you care for your own. Moment by moment I'm kept in your love. Moment by moment new life from above. Lord, Lord, as I trust you, I find you are true. Moment by moment. Receive the Lord's benediction. May these words that I read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 follow you and fill your heart as you go into a world that needs our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Lord bless you. Sunday school, in a few moments we're going to start, and then once again, men's Bible study, we're going to get back into the book of Hebrews this afternoon at 5:00.